I hope today that we'll finish the book of 1 Corinthians. We have down now just right to the end of the chapter, verse 50. The next major thing that Paul deals with in closing out the book is chapter 16, the first five verses, where he deals with the subject of giving. And then from there on out, it's some exhortations and then some greetings. And I always have a struggle when I get to the end of a book because I get high on the next book that I'm studying and excited over it, and always end up making a leap over the last chapter or so and starting the new book too soon. So I hope we don't use the last 15 minutes tonight in 2 Corinthians because it messes up the tape, doesn't it, James? Try. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's where we stopped. The fact that God has a resurrection program, how we relate to it. Let's suppose that we're entering into this program as believers. We would find ourselves then as we find ourselves this morning in our earthly condition. In our earthly condition, we're sitting here with body, soul, and spirit united, and we will give or have a certain time on this earth in which we are to live, and we should put forth every effort to take care of ourselves and so forth, but God is very sovereign over when the body and the soul and the spirit separate. We generally think of it in terms of age, but if you've lived very much, you know that age does not really have a whole lot to do with when you die. Because young people die, middle-aged people die, and older people die. And many times it's quick, many times it's a surprise. And so in reality, there's nothing more sovereignly held in the hands of God than when we die. But nonetheless, we all are intact this morning, body, soul, and spirit, with the privilege of fellowship with the Lord through His Word, and that's how we should invest and spend our lives while we're in our earthly condition. However, it is possible that this week, through some incident, that one among our midst who is among the saved will leave their earthly state and go into their intermediate state. And the intermediate state would simply be where the soul and spirit is with the Lord and where the body goes to the grave. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 begins with that condition and tells us how we will be moved at the coming of Christ, how the bodies will come out of the grave, and we will enter our eternal state. So that really, it's sort of a stair step up, isn't it? We start where we are right now on, so to speak, the bottom rung of the ladder. If we die before the Lord comes back, we will take a step up, and we will be with the Lord, soul and spirit, but the body will go to the grave. Then when He comes again, we will be taken to our eternal state where body, soul, and spirit is with the Lord and with the Lord forever. And this is what Paul is dealing with. We emphasize the sequence. He goes right back to what guarantees that this will work. Christ was raised, and He's first fruits. And first fruits guarantees the end product over here or the harvest will be delivered. And this is a subject that Paul is dealing with. Now let's come down to verse 51. And he needs to introduce one other thought before we come to the end of the chapter. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Mystery, generally in Scripture, is something that we wouldn't know unless told. So Paul is going to tell us the mystery, and that is, we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed, that is, transformed. Then with verse 52, we go to the event. In a moment. Interesting word there in Greek. The word for moment is A-T-O-M-O-S. And you recognize that coming over into the English language with the word atom. And the Greek word for anything that couldn't be split was atomos. It means you can't cut it in half. It's indivisible. You can't divide it up into a sequence of moments. We split, when we say we split the atom, it means kind of a contradiction in terms. It says we split the unsplittable. because that was the word that the Greeks used for something that was incapable of any division whatsoever, and apparently atoms were conceived of at one point in time as the basic element that you couldn't split up. Well, they found out that they could be split up, and therefore they split the unsplittable. At any rate, it simply is translated here with a moment. It means an indivisible period of time, the quickness, the suddenness of it, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, where the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And that, of course, is referring to the event of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, down through the end of the chapter, verse 18, where this is dealt with. Then Paul moves and notes one other thing, and that is found in verse 53. The strong word in verse 53 is the word must. The Greeks had a way of emphasizing things, and it was this. Put the emphatic word at the front of the sentence and the next most emphatic word at the end, so that you could take the words of a sentence, put them in a hat, and shake them up and say, okay, there are two words that I really want to underscore. I'll put one of them over here, one of them over here, and the rest of the sentence in between. And we have that emphasis in verse 53, that the very first word is the word must. It is the word day, and it's the word they use for an absolute necessity. So verse 53, this perishable absolutely must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, this body must be changed before we can enter into our eternal state. This is the absolute necessity of it. Heaven can have nothing to do with death or corruption, either in presence or in its product, and it has to be dealt with. Finally, to close out the chapter, Paul moves to the resurrection, its victory. Verses 54 through 58. This concludes our chapter. Victory. And notice, first of all, the victory is triple, because it is a victory over death, sin, and the law. Reading verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Emphasis on that word swallowed up. Let me write it out for you. It is the Greek word katapino. And if we would take that word and divide it right after the K-A-T-A, you have a compound word. If we would say, I want a drink of water, the word in Greek for drink is pino. It means to drink. However, the word that's put on the front of the verb for drink is a word that means down. And it makes the word strong. Our translations have felt that you make the word strong by saying death is swallowed up in victory. When you drink something down, when you drink, you swallow. But that's not adequate. You've got to drink it down. Give me the word. Gulp. There's only one way when you have, chocolate chip cookies out of the oven to drink milk. You know what I mean. That's appropriate to gulp and make all kinds of sounds when you do that. And so the emphasis is that death literally is going to get gulped, swallowed, and gulped in the sense of consumed. Death is gulped up in victory. And then sort of a taunt type thing, oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And so the emphasis is that death and its sting is gone forever and is terminated. Now, that doesn't happen tomorrow. Didn't happen yesterday. It's part of God's program. Therefore, the words of this verse, 54-55, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? are only meaningful for a person who has two qualities. It's only meaningful for those who believe. If this whole program that he's been talking about, we do not believe, what help is it? It's only for those who believe and those who are willing to wait. Those of patience that will accept God's resurrection program and are willing to wait on its outworking. 56, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Sin is sin because you cannot have sin where there's no law to violate. And then he comes in with the victory that is ours. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. By the way, the word in verse 57, who gives us, is present tense. Not who will give, but who is now giving us. So see, we're in the program right now because as we worship the Lord through His Word in our earthly state, we're in the process of, we're in this whole program. And what He's doing right now, He's giving it to us. And He gives it to us in increments. He will give us the privilege of fellowship now, which we have. At death, He will take us into His presence, which is giving us another piece of the program. When He returns again, He'll bring forth our bodies, and He will give us the final installment of the program. And thus, over all of this, He is giving us one thing, victory over death forever. And we're in the program right now because we're in our earthly state, working toward the final state that would be brought about at the return of Christ. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmoved. No, there is a word for unmoved in Greek, and he doesn't use it. Unmovable. It simply means the truth of this chapter is fact. We are to sit down on it and rest on it and be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I don't know why our translation didn't let the emphasis in this phrase come forth. See the word always? In the Greek text, it comes after the word Lord. And the first word is abounding. So abounding in the work of the Lord, always, both of them emphatic, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And with that, we close out 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in chapter 16, we're going to conclude the book, and the first thing that he deals with is there is a collection of money to be made. So let's simply caption this, the collection to be made, chapter 16, 1 through 4. And the first thing we have is its background. But reading the verses, 16, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. So first of all, what is this thing about the collection for the saints? Well, two words will help us to see the background for it. In the first place, it relates to a promise that Paul had made. And second, it relates to a persecution that had broken out. And let's go two places for that. First of all, the promise. Galatians 2 and verse 10. Galatians 2 and verse 10. When Paul was commissioned to be an apostle and Peter was going to one group and he was going to another. You have the disciples gathered together, and in verse 9 it says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the poor, circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So down at Jerusalem, there was a promise that we will help the poor saints out in this city. The background for that comes into the book of Acts, where we have in the city of Jerusalem a group of several thousand. Safe estimates would be, well, the figures were given of 5,000 men. That would have to add women. So you had probably a conservative size of the church in Jerusalem, some 10,000 people. In Acts chapter 8, a persecution broke out. And when the persecution broke out, they were driven out of Jerusalem, because 8:1 says Saul was hearty agreement was putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So you have a massive persecution of probably some 10,000 people run out of their homes in the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem saints. Now, that certainly gives enough background for these people need some help. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we're going to make a collection for these people. Now, when we talk about a collection, one of the features of the New Testament is the fact that the church did, in fact, collect and dispense money, that you have a very rich vocabulary for Christian giving. So let's do a little work with its terminology, because there are numerous terms that describe the giving of the church, its terminology. And for our first one, we'll use 1 Corinthians 16. We'll have to move around a little bit to pick up these terms, but it's a rich terminology that we ought to be acquainted with. And we'll just list it in a 1, 2, 3, 4 manner. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints. The word collection is the translation of the Greek word logeia, L-O-G-E-I-A. And it's one of the words that the New Testament uses to describe the activity of giving within the church. And the emphasis is on the act and process of gathering. The act and process of gathering money. And it simply points to the fact that there was a continual pooling, and we'll be able to see that, you notice in verse 2. The pooling or the gathering or the process of gathering took place, according to verse 2, on the first day of every week. So we have the idea that the church gathered together money, and it's under that particular word. But there is a second word. Notice down at verse 3. Paul says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift. They're going to take a collection, and it is called a gift. The word gift is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And as you know, charis is the normal word meaning grace. When Paul opens his letters, he will say, grace to you and peace. And the emphasis is on the freeness of it. Grace is simply going to say that the collecting of money in the church was a free thing. Or we would put it this way, it was a no-pressure matter. We haven't said it for a number of years, but we do have a policy here, and the policy is we do not solicit money. You had an opportunity to give this morning, but no one came up to you and tapped you on the shoulder and say, Will you promise to give this much for the year? That will never happen to you here. You have the chance, you have the responsibility to give, but it is free, and it is not pressure type thing. That's why we don't use gimmicks in order to say that for every $20 you give, we'll send you this book. If you give, you give because you give. You give because motivated by the grace of God, and that's the legitimate type of giving. It's a no-pressure type thing. Giving is grace. When we say, for by grace are you saved through faith, what do you mean? You mean salvation is free. It's a grace matter. And Paul says, when I send this money, it was given spontaneously, it was given freely, and it was given without pressure. That's a feature of New Testament giving. I wish it were a feature of the church in general. It is not. But nonetheless, it should be. All right? Second, Paul is going to use another word. And for that, while I write it, go to Romans 15, 26 and 27. Romans 15, 26 and 27. Paul says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yet they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. But notice in verse 26, they are going to make a contribution. The word contribution translates the Greek word koinonia. It's another vocabulary word for giving. And you recognize koinonia as a word for fellowship or joint participation in something. Giving is a joint participation. Now, that should dictate two things for us. Number one, it ought to dictate that if giving is a participation in something, we ought to exercise care in what we participate in. The idea of care simply means that we fellowship in that which we give to. And what does that say? It says be careful what you give to. That as you give that money. For example, let's suppose that I would proceed to teach that Jesus was not deity, contrary to the scripture. And you pay money for my salary, you're as guilty of denying the deity of Christ as I am, because you supported it. And that is something to be very seriously think through, that giving is a koinonia, and therefore that's saying you ought to be careful, you ought to investigate. You ought to want to know what is done with the money, how it is used. There ought to be care because you are participating in it, because your gift is a fellowship. When you put something in the plate this morning, you just said, I'm participating in what's going on here at this church. And if you can't do that conscientiously before the Lord, you shouldn't put anything in because it is a contribution. Second, along with the idea not only of care, but it also says there. The Lord's work is to be carried on cooperatively. There's cooperation. We work together. We jointly participate in its support. Four. Word. And again, while I write it, you might go to it. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And we will find two words, the word ministry and the word service, that will relate to giving. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through the thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And I believe the word contribution there is our word koinonia again. Your fellowshipping or sharing with them in it. But notice two other words are used. The word, it's called a ministry of service. The first word, ministry, is diakonia. It's normally translated servant. It's kind of a colorful word. The derivation of it is probably this. Kania or kanos means dirt. Dia means to go through it. A person who goes through the dirt. It referred to the person that dusted the furniture, the person that swept the floor. The idea is that of humble service that is connected with the word. It's even used of in the New Testament, of preparing a meal for somebody else. So it's the idea of lowly, helpful service. That's giving. But if you take the word service, that's an interesting word for giving, because it is the word liturgia. And that word was used for worship. And that throws some interesting light because it's simply saying, as we collected, as we had an offering this morning, what was that? That was worship. That was liturgia. That was your saying, I worship the Lord with my money. Giving is a part of worship. Fifth. And we can stay close, just across the page, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20. And in 8:20, Paul talks about a generous gift. Generous gift. Chapter 8, verse 20. Taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. And the word generous gift is really translation of only one word, Greek word adrates. And the reason that gets translated with two words is the fact that we don't have any word translated gift that shows how big it is. And that word in Greek means lavish gift. And so the only way we can do it in English, you just can't translate it gift because it doesn't bring in the idea of being lavish. And therefore our translation takes that one word and translates it generous gift. It's looking at gift, a gift from the standpoint of its lavishness. Sixth. And you go back across the page to chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. And the word bountiful gift, again, translates only one word. If you've got your New American Standard Bible, you can go off into the margin and catch it. A bountiful gift has a one beside it, and in the margin it says blessing. It is the word eulogia. We've got that in our word eulogy. Good word. Why would giving be called blessing? Well, for two reasons. It's a blessing for what it brings to the person who receives it, what it brings to the receiver. But remember, Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So it's a blessing for what it brings to the receiver, and it is a blessing for what it brings to the giver. So since it's an act whereby the one who receives it is benefited and the one who gives it is benefited, Paul says it's appropriate then, why don't we just call it the blessing? Therefore, this morning, we could easily say, will the ushers come forward to receive the morning blessing? Because that's what's involved in giving. it would be appropriate to say, will the ushers please come forward for the morning lavishness, because that's what involved. Or would the ushers come forward for the worship? These are all terminology that is used in the Word of God for the idea of giving. It's a rich, rich vocabulary. Look at Acts 24, and you've got two more terms that the Bible applied . By the way, have you caught something? In all of these giving passages, the giving was confined to the help of fellow believers. None of it was used to erect a magnificent building of some sort. And I'm not saying that a building is wrong, and I'm not saying that the church has to live in poverty, and we should prove it by having scuzzy quarters. I'm not saying that. But the emphasis here is not on erecting some kind of edifice that will be grand and glorious. The emphasis is on collecting money for the help and the development of saints and their benefit. Acts chapter 24, verse 17. Paul says, after several years, I came to bring alms. And the word translated alms is eleosune, means mercy. My mercies. It's a kind action. We bring that Greek word over into English. Can I pronounce it? Eleomosynary. Right? Have you ever heard that? Okay, forget it. Didn't say it even. It is a merciful type thing. It means you see the need and you respond financially with it in a merciful way. Then finally, in the same verse, verse 24, or the same verse, verse 17, to present offerings, and the idea involved in the word offering, prosphora, is the planned presentation of something. All right, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, finish out in chapter 16, his teaching on giving, and then that will leave us enough to fill in tonight to finish out the book. Chapter 16. Paul says, we're going to take a collection, and let's go right straight down the passage and talk about the things in that collection that are going to become obvious. First of all, the collection, its use. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and notice the emphasis, therefore, is that the money is to be used within the body of Christ, and we might put it this way. The money is to be used for the body of Christ, not social causes. That is important to note. Because so often today, money is taken in a church for social causes. And Paul says this is for the saints. Its use is for the benefit of believers. Second, its obligation. The obligation is expressed in verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, that's its use, as I directed or ordered the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Usually when Paul refers to saying, I ask this of other churches and you too, he's saying, this is a universal. I'm not asking something special from the Corinthians. This is something that is common among the churches. So its obligation is not unique to the church at Corinth. Third, its plan. And its plan is outlined, number one, as to time. Verse 2. On the first day of each week. Actually, the Greek uses a little preposition there, kata, that is distributed. The best way to put a distributed would be, it's on the first day of the week, or let's put it this way, Sunday by Sunday. first day of every week distributively, Sunday by Sunday. Now, I don't think Paul is saying at this point that this is the time and the only time when giving is appropriate. I simply think that Paul is saying in this context, you need to have a plan. You need to have order. And giving is not random. Giving is not saying, oh, here comes the plate. Let's see, what have I got over here? Breast saver. You drop it in the plate. It's not to be that type of thing. It's to be an orderly, planned activity. And in this particular context, the time is a first day of the week. Giving is a planned activity. Second, the plan as to participants. Time, participants. And notice his statement in verse 2 is that everybody is to participate on the first day of every week. Let each one of you, and I don't know whether we can even understand this in the 20th century, put aside and save. Put aside and save. Notice part of the mentality and part of the assumption there is you have control and you plan your money, how you handle your money. You're in control of it. There's a word for that scares us all to death. I don't like it. It's the word budget. And budget, every time, you know, means, uh-oh, can't buy any goodies. Budget doesn't mean that. Budget means we're in control. We know where, we know how things are going to be done. And Paul is simply saying, in regard to giving to the Lord's work, there ought to be a putting aside and a saving. In other words, it is a systematic thing. But each one is to do it. Now, when Paul emphasizes the participants, we ought to note one other thing that he is going to bring into the context. He is going to be saying this. All are to give. Each one of them. He didn't debate that. All to are give. However, all cannot give the same. But all are to give. All are to give. All cannot give the same. Or, let's say that a different way. Everyone has the same responsibility. Everyone does not have the same ability. And he will distinguish these two things out in the context. But the emphasis is that each one of you set aside and save. So time, Sunday by Sunday, participants, each one of you. And third, as to preparation for giving. And the preparation is involved in the words put aside and save. Or Paul is saying this, be systematic with the way you give. Be systematic. Third, giving as to amount. Giving as to amount. And I believe this is the New Testament principle. I do not believe that the tithe is the New Testament principle. The principle is here in verse 3. He is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So as to amount, it's to be set aside on a regular basis, and it is to be proportionate to income. And notice that income is not as you have made. Income is not viewed that way. It's as you have been prospered. And the viewpoint is God chooses to prosper you in terms of income as it pleases Him. And the response is to be, on the part of the believer, is to give back. Money is to be viewed as earned from God and is to include giving in its to the Lord's work in financial planning. Next principle, as to execution. And that begins in verse 3. When I come, or reading verse 2 again, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come, What is Paul saying? He said, don't make this a last moment thing. Plan, arrange, be systematic. When I arrive, that no collections will be made, and when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now notice, as to the execution, the emphasis here is on honest handling of the money. I'll just put the word honesty and underscore it. Now, Paul could have said this. He could have said, verse 3, when I arrive, have the check ready. I'll take it. Why does he go through this? When I arrive, whoever you may approve, there to select somebody, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So apparently the idea was this. When I arrive, I don't want to take any I don't want to get my hands in the money. And by the way, may we say, no pastor has any business with his hands in the money. He should not know who gives. He should not know how much is given. That is none of his business. And there are several good reasons for that. I should not know what you give, because if it's large, I might not step on your toes. Would you believe that a human being could have such a temptation to pastor in such a way that those who are the good givers, their favor is curried? So I have no idea what you give, and I should not know what you give, but it ought to be in the hands of somebody else. And that's so Paul is simply saying, when I arrive, don't give me the money. You guys choose somebody, perhaps a plurality of people, and that plurality of people is to take the money, and I will give them a letter. And it will say, John Smith and Fred Jones have in this bag $250. 50 in change, 200 in 100 in cash, and 100 in checks. That's in the bag, and the bag is given to them, and they take it to Jerusalem, so that there can be verification. And that's why there ought to be a very careful accounting of that type of thing. This has been very much violated. And you all well know, with the lavish and, I believe, greedy and sinful television evangelist type thing, this has been very much... Did you know, about the last 2 years, because of a lack of integrity in handling of money in Christian organizations, there's been an organization formed that will come in and audit and give you a letter. It's a formal, you have to join it and pay to join it, that everything is in order, because there's so much doubt that has been raised among believers. So Ross, I hope you have the books in order. Okay, we're very blessed with someone who is very capable in keeping records. Ross can be almost awesome in predicting what we're going to spend, taking in increase in utilities and all that sort of thing, and we're very grateful to him. So thank you, Ross, and keep it honest. Okay. So notice coming down through, Paul is going to say that, if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Now, from this point out, Paul is going to begin to deal with some very important closing exhortations. The exhortations will go down through verse 18, and then we'll conclude tonight with the salutation. So we'll pick up in our next study with 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your truth and your word. We pray that we might see the many faceted blessings that is involved in giving money toward your work, and we pray that every penny that is possible will be used for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, to promote your word, to preach your word, to teach your word, to get it out in any and every form that is possible. May we maintain a ministry of grace, a ministry of blessing and generosity in the Lord's work. For we ask this in Christ's name.